You know, over the years, I've collected a whole raft of different tools. Some of them have been given to me from family, others inherited from relatives, and others have come with flat pack furniture. They're normally the ones that, and some I've simply bought to meet a specific need, and it's been used for that need, and then it's kind of sat around, and Sam has ended up adopting it or adapting it or whatever. You really do need the right tool for the right job, don't you? If you've ever tried, for example, undoing a nut with a pair of pliers, you know very well that you really should be using a ratchet or a spanner, but it takes time to find those things, and the inclination is to ruin it with pliers. And it's never a good idea to use a flathead screwdriver when you should be using a Phillips head. Any of the grown-ups want to admit to having tried that one? Yeah? Oh, well, I have, sadly. I'm certainly no expert, as my family will testify, but different tools do different tasks. And if you want to be most effective, you'll try to stick to that rule. And of course, the devil knows that too, exactly as I said to the children. We saw back in chapter 12 of Revelation that the key task that he wants to fulfill is, as Vince read to us, in verse 17. The devil, who is portrayed here as a dragon, wants to make war against the rest of the church's offspring, to obey those commandments and to attack the rest of our offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, though he is a defeated foe, and chapter 12 and indeed the whole book of Revelation makes that very clear, he wants to do as much damage and cause as much trouble as he can, particularly to God's people. That's his goal. That's why he's still around. His goal is to try to do as much damage as he can before he is finally got rid of. Remember, as we saw last week, that when we open the book of Revelation, we are seeing behind the scenes of history. And the pictures that John is painting for us, we say a picture paints a thousand words. The pictures that John is painting for us are designed to not just paint a thousand words, but thousands and thousands of years of history. As the Lord shows John these scenes, and John writes down what he sees, so John sees scenes that graphically portray reality. So Satan is seen not as a pitchfork-holding a person of comedy, but as something that is truly awful, truly scary, horrible and fearsome. And it's not that John is trying to develop some kind of line of exciting fiction, but that he's trying to use the best figurative language possible. Remember we asked last week? How else would you describe something that is really terrible and frightening and powerful and evil? What figurative language could you use? You might kind of scrap it with all sorts of words, but a fearsome dragon pretty much fits the bill, doesn't it? That might not tickle our fancy if that's not your taste in literature, but it does fit the bill very well to portray something that's just ghastly. Something that is bent on opposing God, that is deceitful and wicked and wants to annihilate what's good. A dragon fits that. Likewise, you see, the different tools that Satan uses to achieve his ends are described in ghastly terms. Last week, at the beginning of chapter 13, we saw this gruesome beast coming out of the sea, verses 1 to 10. And the beast was... well, it was authority, the state in all its different guises and power, portrayed with seven heads and various other ghastly things, and it sounded mind-bogglingly awful. But at times, the authorities that rule our world are mind-bogglingly awful. Not always, not all the time. Listen to last week on the website if you want to clarify that. But this week we're going to look at another tool. That is for another mechanism that he uses. And it's another beast. But actually, this one is even more devious. Verses 11 to 18, what's portrayed in front of us. Well, let me call it a man-made monster. That's what it is, a man-made monster. Let me read verses 11 and following again, just for a moment. Then says John, I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Unlike the first beast that seems to be imposed from the sea, maybe from invasion or maybe from the chaos that the sea represented, this beast comes from the land. There is a sense in which it's a bit more domesticated in its origins, and there's a reason for that. It looks, verse 11 tells us, or a little bit like a lamb. At least it has two horns. The certain attributes of a lamb. We had the opportunity, we took up the opportunity to go and see Jane and David Millay's lambs, newborn lambs, last weekend. And they're really sweet and cute and cuddly. And my two younger boys really enjoyed the exercise of feeding them with a bottle. And you know what lambs are like. And the urge to think mint sauce has to be suppressed when you're holding something so cuddly. But that's what John says this looked like, just like a lamb. Sweet, it has the attributes of the lamb. It looks as though it couldn't hurt anything. Remember that a lamb in this book of Revelation, this book of uncovering what's going on behind the scenes of history, a lamb almost always points to the Lord Jesus. He's given to us in chapter 5. And we see a lamb there looking as if it's been slain. And he's the rescuer. And he's come. And you can read chapter 5 and see what happens. So somehow this beast, this man-made monster, picks up the appearance, apparently, of innocence. Maybe more than that. Maybe of a savior. That's the sense in which he's being presented. This beast could be taken as gentle and harmless and maybe even a savior. And John looked at it and maybe gave it a second glance, confused for a moment. But when it spoke like a dragon. Maybe it was the roar of a dragon. Or maybe like the snake, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. There was something just deceptive about its words. Maybe that's what's being said. Whichever it is, either way, this beast exercises the authority of the first beast. That is, this beast has the full authority of the state, the full authority of whatever system is governing in the place where it is at that moment. So the authority that the devil gave the state is his, and it compels, it forces people, the inhabitants of the earth. The phrase inhabitants of the earth, we keep on seeing. It's people who won't bow to the gospel, who don't want to know about Jesus. They're left in their state. And this beast forces the inhabitants of the earth to worship the first beast. In other words, to give the state the devotion that they should really give to God. And he does that, according to verse 13, if you look, by using dramatic and spectacular signs for all to see. I don't know whether the thought of fire coming down from heaven springs anything to mind. When I hear of as fire coming down from heaven, my mind's originally taken to the Old Testament and to Elijah. Elisha on Mount Carmel, and he's bowing, and the prophets of Baal are shouting and cutting themselves, and nothing's happening. And he prays, and suddenly fire comes down, and he's a prophet of God, and consumes the sacrifice. And it's there in, I think, in 1 Kings 17, something like that. And there's a sense of being a prophet, being a messenger of God here. And this beast has all the attributes about him that he seems to demonstrate that he has some kind of divine authority. Do you remember the Lord Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? If you're not familiar with it, let me just tell you. Watch out, said Jesus to the church. Watch out for false prophets. For they will come to you in sheep's clothing. Ah, that rings a bell. But inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Actually, this beast, as you read on in Revelation, this beast is described in chapter 19 of Revelation as being a false prophet. And you can tell that it has a religious intention by what verse 14 says. Just look at verse 14 with me. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived these people, the inhabitants of the earth, people who are not Christians. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, so the ideology of the state. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. The point is that this beast, this man-made monster, this beast out of the earth is, well, it is really, it is false religion. or perhaps as someone has described it, it is ideology. It is the answer to life, the universe and everything if you don't want to hear about Jesus. That's what this is. It is the answer to life, the universe and everything. And the answer is not 42. It is found apparently here. And it's another tool that Satan uses to attack God's people and deceive the world. It's a man-made answer. Moses warned the Old Testament people of God against such things in his great sermon that we now call the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe you'd like to turn just briefly with me to Deuteronomy 13, because I think you'll find it helpful. So right at the other end of the Bible, page 136. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, so, you know, someone makes fire or whatever, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, which it might, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, then you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you, allowing this to happen, to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him and serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer, in the context of Deuteronomy, must be put to death because he's preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery and has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge evil from among you. That was the rule for the people of God from Deuteronomy in the new land of milk and honey. There's no suggestion that we should wander around putting people to death now. Things have moved on. But the point is this, that there could be, says Moses, dreamers or prophets or whatever, who even do things that are apparently miraculous, but who are pointing away from God. Such a thing is possible. The very reason here in Revelation 13 that this book is in the book of Revelation is because what we've just looked at is so very common. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. People like to create a hope for themselves when they don't want to know Jesus. That is always true. Always true. It doesn't have to be that they set up a great religion. It could be that they just decide that their answer for life, the universe and everything is principles, or is a certain kind of morality, or is a particular kind of politics, or is a particular career, or you just pick it. People do that all the time. But when it's done on a mass level, it becomes not just sad, as all of those things I've just described are, it becomes dangerous. And the fact is that there are a lot of false ideologies and false religions in the world. And what Revelation is telling us is that Satan adapts whichever one best fits whichever the scenario is it's imposed upon. So, in John's day, what would this have meant? Oh, let me tell you. In John's day, it almost certainly meant emperor worship, I described last week. Many of the Roman emperors insisted on being worshipped as God. Nero, who was the emperor at the time that John wrote this, had impressed on coins Nero, Lord and Savior. And his successor, Domitian, had to be addressed as Lord and God. That's how he wanted to be talked to. Oh, not Your Majesty, but Lord and God. Can you imagine the Queen saying something like that? The Queen wouldn't, because she loves the Lord Jesus, so she says. But actually, the Roman emperors had temples and statues made in their honor. How about that? People across the empire were made to sacrifice to the image of the emperor. And when Christians refused to do so, they were shunned, persecuted, and sometimes martyred. Which is, if you remember back to the opening chapters of Revelation, and we read some of the churches there that the Lord Jesus wrote to in chapters 2 and 3, it's exactly what was going on. Some of those churches refused to get involved in that kind of worship, and the result was, well, for example, in Pergamum, chapter 3, where the Christians were refusing to join in pagan worship, they're excluded from commerce, and accordingly suffered, and even to Antipas, who was one of their number, being killed. So for John, this would have resonated as being the Roman Empire. But of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, other false religions are observed. So in Acts chapter 19, Paul and Barnabas, I think, go to, I think it's Paul and Barnabas, go to Ephesus. And what's going on in Ephesus? Was there's the cult of Diana or Artemis in the temple at Ephesus, to which miracles were apparently attributed. Back in Acts chapter 19, you actually find there's a riot against the Christians, and the city clerk addresses the crowd with these words. Let me read them to you. "Men of Ephesus," says the city clerk, "doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the garden of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" In other words, there's miracles going on, amazing things, fire apparently, and everyone in Ephesus is worshipping that. And because the Christians were refusing to and were preaching the gospel, chaos reigned. Hey, look, Revelation 13, it's one of the tools of the devil. In different parts of the world, different religions and ideologies have been imposed down the centuries on people which have stood against the true gospel. So just think back in history to what you know. And it's obvious. Europe in the Middle Ages, the oh-so-dominant medieval Catholic Church sold indulgences and burned so-called heretics at the stake. The Spanish Inquisition is now regarded as something of fun, but it wasn't fun at the time. And it led the way to the Reformation. So you get the strict imposition of Islam in many countries now, where Christians are restricted and persecuted and sometimes killed. You get various versions of Hinduism or Buddhism in parts of India where Christians are likewise persecuted and killed. I have a West African friend by the name of Augustine. What a wonderful name for a West African. And when he became a Christian, he was the only Christian in his village. And the village witch doctor cursed him. And the village refused to have anything to do with him until he survived the curse. And, well, there was a mini revival. Because he had rejected the African traditional religion that was imposed on everybody and everything. But you don't have to have those religions. You have communist ideology. At least half of us here are old enough to remember the days before the Berlin Wall fell. Do you remember hearing about Christians smuggling Bibles in and out, and people that didn't want to be part of the communist regime, and Christian children who wouldn't wear the red necktie of the young pioneers and would be beaten up and at school, and they couldn't go to university, and they got rubbish jobs no matter how bright they were, and so on and so on and so on. Why? Because they wouldn't fit with the ideology that was imposed. Or you could go back a little further to the fascism that Hitler had, or the current weird intolerant form of liberalism called political correctness that we mentioned last week. It seems to be happy with anything except Christianity. Human beings are prone to find their own answers, their own meaning to life, the universe, and everything. And if you're not used to thinking in terms of, I wonder what life's about. I wonder what hope there is. I wonder what the future will bring. I wonder what will happen when I die. Then maybe you're comfortable to just fit in whatever the prevailing with whatever the prevailing ideas of the time are. Maybe you are. But if you are, then you're going to be the victim of something like this, rather than the truth of the gospel. Actually, the ideological beast is one which is so horribly dangerous because it very easily becomes part of the culture, and anyone who doesn't fit in is regarded as a threat, which is why this man-made monster has an insistence on obedience. It insists on obedience, verse 16. "He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on his right hand and on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, we're going to come to the details of verse 18 in a moment. But again, when you stop and understand what's going on here, you can quickly see how dangerous this is because of its economic power. Fundamentally, living as human beings in a society comes down very largely to economics, doesn't it? Ultimately. Some of those who are studying economics will now be grinning all over their face. But But it does. In order to buy food, you work to get money to buy food to eat. Unless you have your own small holding somehow, and you can do a kind of good life thing where you raise your own beans and peas and carrots and cabbages and animals and so on, and somehow live off the land yourself. Basically, you're going to need to buy and sell to live, aren't you? But verse 16 tells us that everyone here has to conform. And if they don't, there's no commerce, no buying or selling, so they can't survive. So again, back in Pergamum, in chapter 3, they were excluded from trade because they didn't have right connections. You know, when Hudson Taylor, the great missionary pioneer, first tried to establish the China Inland Mission in the interior of China, one of the problems that he came up against was he needed basic accommodation. He needed to hire somewhere for the mission to be in whatever town he was. And what's the first thing he came up against? People wouldn't rent their buildings to him. And if they did rent the buildings to him, normally at exorbitant rates. He couldn't then buy or sell to get rice or whatever because he needed to survive, but no one wanted to touch this dreadful religion thing that he was bringing. Just glance at the latest copy of Evangelicals Now or Evangelical Times or go onto the Barnabas Fund website and you'll see there numerous examples of Christians coming up against the ideology of their particular culture and suffering for it. Let me, literally 2 days ago, I went onto the Barnabas website and I looked at their list of current news. Let me read some of these items of news to you. I won't go into detail, because it's too awful. So four or five things that they cited. I think I've got, how many have I got? Three things I've written down. Just arbitrarily from their website. A pregnant Christian woman in Sudan could face the death penalty for apostasy because she was born to a Muslim father and is deemed to have left Islam. She's a Christian, but she won't comply with the ideology that rules. So she's got under threat of death. A Christian father of three has been jailed in Kazakhstan for refusing to pay a fine that was issued for leading worship at an illegal meeting in his home. He gathered some Christians in his home. The police found out about it. He was fined. And now he's going to jail and won't be able to feed his family because he wouldn't fit with the prevailing ideology where they are in Kazakhstan. Sri Lanka has launched a special police unit to address religious disputes and has put a cap on building places of worship in controversial moves made in response to a rising number of attacks by Buddhist extremists on Christian and Muslim groups. Last year, hundreds of attacks were recorded against churches, pastors, mosques, and other Muslim institutions. I picked those three at random. The list was quite long. I could go on. And yet, bad as all that sounds, this beast, this prevailing ideology in whichever form it takes in different parts of the world, imposes its power both social and cultural and economic, and apparently makes it extraordinarily difficult for everyone who lives there, not just the Christians. So no one dare stand against it. Yet let's be clear that concerning, as all of this is, it's not a division of a defeated church. In other words, the hope of the gospel, the God's people for all time, are not blown away by this beast or any other. We saw, what we're seeing here in chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation is just a kind of outworking of what we read in chapter 11 a few weeks ago. What we're seeing here in chapters 12 and 13 are the gospel age with two witnesses preaching, as chapter 11 would frame it, changing the world while the devil does his worst, and yet God's people remain eternally secure. The very last verse of this chapter puts the whole thing in context. This 666 number actually is really helpful because it tells us everything we need to know about this beast. Here we have a scenario where there is a man-made monster stalking the earth, imposing his will, insisting on obedience. But that man-made monster always disappoints. It always disappoints. Look at verse 18 with me just for a moment. This calls for wisdom, says John. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, you don't need me to tell you that in this book of Revelation, this is probably the most famous verse. People who have no other interest in the Bible will have come to the book of Revelation. I've known heavy metal fans who really, some of them, maybe some of you are heavy metal fans, but people who are hardline heavy metal fans who have absolutely no other interest in the Bible but have found this verse and read it and been bamboozled by it because they thought they were going to find something. It's probably the most famous verse, and so much ink has been spilled over this verse that it somehow developed its own little fear factor in which people are even afraid to mention it, let alone try to explain what it means. And you want to ask, is this some kind of weird Bible code? Remember a few years ago there was the Bible code that came out and people would find all sorts of numbers and keys in the Bible and they wouldn't read for what it said, they'd just kind of interpret it with a code. And where on earth can you even begin? There are numerous theories. Let me tell you a couple, probably the most famous being related to the fact that this is some kind of mathematical puzzle. That's what people insist on. My friend Steve Wilmshurst, who is a pastor in Bristol and has written a really helpful commentary on Revelation, caricatures that kind of idea as if 666 is like a sort of Bible Sudoku, which neither he nor any other serious student of the Bible believes. Just so that you know, people claim that if you attribute the letters of either the Hebrew or the Greek alphabet to numbers, which you can do, apparently, then with a bit of juggling and mathematical jiggery-pokery, you can make the phrase Emperor Nero add up to 666. Oh, well, that must be it then, mustn't it? But of course, if you juggle a bit more, down the centuries, people have managed to get all sorts of names out. Domitian is another one, the emperor that followed Nero. Muhammad is another one, people have alleged. Cromwell is another one, depending on your politics. Martin Luther was one that people like to attribute, which, for those of us standing this side of history, maybe would be a bit upset by. Napoleon was another one. Doubtless you could do something similar in the 20th and 21st century. That's one way. Better still is the wonderful new invention of the barcode. I wonder if you've seen on a barcode. Everyone knows what a barcode is. You get a tin of baked beans and you'll see there's a barcode there. Well, you might be thrilled to know that whatever wag it was that decided to attribute the way a barcode was set up, decided that through a barcode there would be a beginning bar and a middle bar and an end bar. I think it's just to note for the electronic engineers amongst us, of which I am not one, where the barcode starts and where it ends. But you'll be thrilled to know that those bars are each six at the beginning, six in the middle, and six at the end. Yippee! Suddenly, this is promising we're all going to have barcodes stamped all over us. Well, I've heard it. There's a variety of others I won't bore you with or waste your time. Because the truth is, of course, that revelation means uncovering. This is meant to be obvious. And to make 666 mean a particular character in history will require you to have lived through that history, which would mean, in most of what I've just described, nobody could have possibly have understood this for 1,500 or 1,000 years, or 2,000 years. Or to make it mean some 20th century piece of labeling is bizarre in the extreme. And I think we're moving on from barcodes. There's other things that people are now using. Actually, there's a much simpler and obvious and, frankly, more encouraging answer. And don't just take my word for it. Stop and think, which is what we're told to do in verse 18. All the way through this book of Revelation, we've seen that numbers of things have been used as a kind of shorthand to describe things easily. Just like we talk about a dozen of things, or hundreds of things, or a few things, or thousands of things, without meaning literally a dozen or a thousand or a hundred or whatever. So in the Bible, three of something is used not actually literally to mean three, but for emphasis. It's used throughout the Bible. That's why you see in both Isaiah and in Revelation that God is holy, holy, holy. There's an emphatic sense of that. It's like saying something again and again and again. It means, come on, get it. We've seen that 12 of something is shorthand for God's people, the church. And that keeps on happening through Revelation. It's, as soon as you see 12, you think, oh, okay, the church is involved here somewhere. We've seen again and again and again that shorthand for things being complete or perfect is seven. Even the previous beast had seven heads, a complete number of heads, meaning a complete authority. So what is six the shorthand for? Well, six is one short of seven, isn't it? In other words, if you wanted something to be complete, you'd want to have seven of them, not six. And if you've only got six, it is incomplete. It is not perfect. It pretends to be nearly there, but fails to be nearly there, to be quite there. And when something has the number six, 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 what actually it's spelling out is failure. Failure! Failure! John says this calls for wisdom, verse 18, literally for skill. If anyone has insight, which literally means reason, if anyone can stop and think for a minute, if anyone can add together what's going on, says John, let him see that this beast of ideology, this beast of man-made purpose for living and hope and man-invented religion, let him see that its number is a shorthand, its identity is emphatically 666. Its identity is failure, failure, failure. Any reason for life, the universe and everything, any hope that you might have in this kind of ideology, from communism to fascism to Islam to Hinduism to anything else that is outside Jesus, is always going to fail. See, what this beast proves, maybe more than anything else, is the truth of the Garden of Eden and the truth of the Tower of Babel, the truth that every Christian has come to recognize. I can serve myself with my own answers and my own hope and my own ideas for a time. I can be a part of a worldwide movement that apparently looks as though it's going to have hope for the world. But unless that movement and that hope and that answer is Jesus, I will fail. I cannot save myself. I don't need a beast of my own making. I need a Savior. And that's what God has sent in Jesus. The great outcome of this wonderful book of Revelation is that Jesus wins. And everything else fails. That's the point. That's what we need to recognize. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. This is here so that we can look around us and say, you know what? Praise God for the Savior in Jesus, because everything else will let me down.